glad and thankful for your presence, and I'm glad for this opportunity. As was prayed, I hope what I speak is the truth coming from God's word and helpful to you as it was helpful to me. In our last lesson, we talked about God's covenant with David, and that's found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16. I'm going to read that so it's fresh on our minds again. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. David desired to build God a house. God answered David, and his answer to David was no. But God's answer to David was better than anyone could imagine. We established that this was a covenant God made with David. And this covenant builds, it builds from the covenant, even the covenant that God made with Abraham. We learned that the covenant, this covenant that God made with David, had both conditional and unconditional elements. This covenant is a keynote in God's scheme of redemption. And we introduced that the nature of this king and his reign is spiritual. I want you to hold on to that thought, because that that principle we're going to take and let that guide us and answer a few verses that we consider later on. We're going to take that principle and let that answer the questions that we have. There is no other way that it could be accomplished other than the nature of the kingdom would change. It all pointed to Jesus as its ultimate fulfillment. Basically, if David's posterity stumbles in any way, God would chastise, he would punish. But the promise of an eternal reign could not be broken. I can't emphasize that enough. The promise that God made to David, that the throne could, that promise of an eternal reign could not be broken. God would not break that. The history of the Davidic kings was anything but smooth. I think most of us are familiar with the history of God's people all the way up to the Messiah. At least you're familiar with it all the way up to the minor prophets. And some kings were righteous, we know, the kings of Judah. They drew people back to God. Some kings were very wicked. And there wasn't really a pattern of righteous and then wicked kings. After Solomon, we know that Rehoboam reigned, and through foolish counsel, he followed foolish counsel, and the Lord took away 10 of the tribes from his rule, and the kingdom was split from that time forward. Remember, Rehoboam and Jeroboam both reigned. Jeroboam was the king of Israel, where Rehoboam was the king of Judah. Well, we know that eventually Israel was taken or carried away by Assyria, and Judah was continued for a while with some wicked and some good kings, but eventually Judah too was carried away captive by Babylon. Now the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. The temple was destroyed. The Davidic king was dethroned, as we're going to read, his reign was shortened. The Davidic king was dethroned. After Zedekiah, we know that there was no more Davidic kings that ruled in Judah at all. Now picture this. Picture being a Jew and watching your country being overthrown by the Babylonians. You gaze upon Israel, upon Judah, and you see the walls that are crumbling down, and you see the temple destroyed. This is the latter part of the Babylon. We know that Babylon was took over Judah in steps. But you see all this. You see all this destruction. And you look around at your family and your friends. And you know that you're about to be taken away to a strange country. Taken away from your homeland. I'm sure this was very difficult to process for them. But I'm sure also, I'm confident that at least some of God's people wondered, what about God's promise to David about an eternal reign? Did God revoke that promise? Look what we're dealing with now. Did God take it back? Surely this was hard to try to reconcile. We're going to use what we learned again with that principle of the eternal reign that could not be broken and that it had to be of a different nature, again, to address some concerns. We're going to consider a few verses that seem to question this. But from further examination, I hope you can understand that God, again, would not break his promise. Breaking his promise would break his very character. The promise simply was not what man expected. And looking back, I hope you have a greater appreciation about the faithfulness of God and be reminded to rely on God, even when you can't see ahead, even when you don't quite understand what's going on in the moment. Jeremiah 33, verse 19 through 26 will be our first group of verses. Jeremiah 33, verse 19 through 26. Jeremiah spent the first half of the book really relaying God's judgment upon Judah, right? And he was telling them that they were going to be carried away by Babylon, and they were going to have to be okay with it. They were going to have to comply to being carried away to Babylon. This was not a popular message. In Jeremiah 30 through 33, he provided a promise of restoration. So he didn't just leave them in the dark. He also gave them hope. And we read about one coming from the seed of David who will execute both judgment and righteousness on the earth. Jeremiah 33, verse 14 through 16. And he reminded us of an eternal reign in Jeremiah 33, verse 17 through 18. Within that context, the enemies questioned whether God's covenant with David still remained. Now we're going to read a few verses here now. Jeremiah 33, verse 19 through 26. He's promising about restoration, about this king that would rule and with judgment and righteousness. Well, how? Well, verses 19 through 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be a day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on this throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." So he's given them this condition. If you can break this covenant with the day and the night, then I can break the covenant with David. Now, keep reading. Verse 23. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them." He again answers, he responds in verse 25. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them." I think this is a kind of an unfortunate translation, in my opinion, verse 26, the last sentence of 26. The New American Standard and a lot of other translations translate this this last sentence as, "But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." captives could, I guess, lead us back to the original word. What he's meaning is that he's going to restore them from captivity. He's promising to have mercy on them in this way. In verses 19 through 22, again, hearken to that condition. It speaks about the permanent nature of the covenant. Like the, what do you say, like the covenant with the day and with the night. Verses 23 and 24, the Gentiles accuse God of casting off his promised people. Now, God's response to that is similar to verses 19 through 22. It's like he repeats it. Their question, though, of God casting off the people and relenting from his promise to David, really, is a question about his faithfulness. And so, in a way, God kind of took that personally. Because they're questioning whether or not he is going to be faithful to his people and true to his promise. Now, when we first read God's response, it may seem like there is a possibility that they could be cast off, or that possibility of him to cast off the promise, so I would cast off, or what have you. But that's just not the case. It's kind of like a figure of speech here. God has made a covenant with David that could not be broken by man. His response to their accusation is basically this: God would no more reject the descendants of David than he would revoke the day and night or other fixed ordinances of nature. It's just not going to happen. So as long as the world continues, we know we could trust that the sun will rise and the sun will set, that we have the moon, that we have the stars, that we have the natural ordinances. As long as the world was turning for them, they could count on that promise to David. Sure, it would have been easy to watch Judah suffer and conclude that God had revoked his promise to David, but this conclusion was short-sighted. God was chastising his children, just as he promised in that covenant with David. But he would have mercy on them. What do you mean by that? He would have mercy on them. It means that he would be faithful with his covenant to David for an eternal reign. And we'll drive that home as we consider some other verses. That's what that equates to. He's going to keep his promise to David. So what kind of reign? Again, we've talked about this. It's going to be a different kind of reign. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. It references the curse of King Jehoiachin. There he says, as he curses Jehoiachin, in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." No one's going to prosper after him. Sitting on the throne and ruling in Judah. Now, at first glance, that might again seem like, What's happening here? You've got this promise, the seed of the eternal reign, and now no descendant of Jehoiachin was going to sit on the throne of David or rule in Judah. We know that Jehoiachin's uncle, he was renamed Zedekiah. That's the name that I remember. I forgot the other name, but Zedekiah was the last king to reign in Judah. This promise could present some difficulties when you think about the promise of David. We established in the first lesson that it's ultimately realized in Jesus Christ, the seed that would be able to rule with that eternal reign, and he did so in the heavens. So that could raise some problems here, because Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus back through the kings of Judah. So you're thinking, well, Jesus is traced through that. Is there some contradiction in this reign or in this promise here? Could it not be Jesus? Well, there's several ways we could answer this problem of the genealogy going through the Judah kings to Jesus in Matthew's account. One of them is that Matthew records the genealogy through Joseph, while Luke records the genealogy or the bloodline through Mary. So Luke records it through Mary, and Matthew records it through Joseph. I believe in Luke's genealogy it says the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, and then it goes through that line to David, David's son, it goes to David, to Nathan, and goes that way to Jesus, whereas the other one is tracing the legal line through Joseph. I tend to think that might be more than likely, but the more I consider some of the questions that arise as I look more thoroughly in the genealogy of Jesus, I'm humbled. And I admit that there could be some questions that I might not be able to answer myself. And I don't think I could stand toe-to-toe with a scholar that might have a little bit of a different view about the genealogy of Jesus. But we know that there was a point in the genealogy of Jesus in both Matthew's account and Luke's account. Matthew has some patterns. I'm getting off here. But another point that could answer this is that Matthew records his legal line, where Luke records his bloodline. Even both could be traced through Joseph. But one is a legal line showing that he is legally the right to be the king of the Jews. And he's Matthew speaking to Jews that way. And so he's appealing in that way. And then Luke is talking to the going to the bloodline. And obviously it goes all the way to Adam. But anyway, questions about the genealogy don't have to be necessary in this promise of David and reconciling that with the curse of Jehoiachin. You don't even have to worry about it, because I believe the key to this phrase is the nature of the reign. The descendants will not be sitting on the throne of David that is in Judah anymore. That's the promise. That's what it says in verse 30. It says, "For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." When the Jews were carried away to Babylon, they no longer had a king. The purpose of having a physical king or reign was completed. And they were to look for a different kind of reign. On a side note, I think it would be totally inappropriate for us or anyone else to look for another king to rule in Judah in the future for a millennial reign in any way physically. It would be wrong for us to be looking for that reign in Judah. Also, take note that this is not an isolated verse. I'm not just grabbing this one verse and saying the nature is different. We've already established through looking at the prophecies and looking at the gospel accounts that the nature of this reign would be different. So this is just another verse bringing home that point. And so I hope looking at that verse, those verses comparing the promise of the reign of David, the seed of David, that eternal reign, with the curse of Jehoiachin doesn't discourage you, but that encourages you, and that you'll see that the reign was different. The reign was different, and that hint there, that's a hint that the reign is different. And with that in mind, we're going to consider Psalm 89 for the rest of our lesson. Psalm 89, to me, is a puzzling and seemingly conflicting psalm at first glance. If you look at the New King James Version, at least it says in my accordance, I think it probably says it in your pew Bibles first as well, is the New King James gives the title, "Remembering the Covenant with David and Sorrow for Lost Blessings." Even that little phrase shows kind of this contrast. It is a contrast, and it seems like, is that a contradiction? It is not. But anyways, the writer of Psalm 89 was Ethan the Ezrahite, and he is one of four sons of Mahol, whose wisdom was excelled by Solomon. In 1 Kings 4, verse 31, we can read about him and his brothers. So he was a contemporary of, I believe he was contemporary of David. He definitely was a contemporary with Solomon, and he's said to be the writer, at least in the King James Version, of the title of Psalm 89. This psalm seems to respond to Psalm 88, just before it, the chapter just before it, written by his brother, Heman. Psalm 88 has a hopeless tone throughout the whole chapter. And Psalm 89 answers with a recall to the Davidic covenant, or that promise to David. The majority of this psalm praises God, Psalm 89, and elaborates about the covenant that God made with David. And as we establish, this covenant was fundamental to God's scheme of redemption, and really, it was fundamental to the hope of the Jews. They all hoped in this covenant. They remembered it. And like I mentioned before, when they saw Jesus, when they're referring to him as the Son of David, I believe that they were thinking about this as well. That said, the latter half of the chapter seems to leave us with some loose ends. What did the psalmist see? Now, some say that the psalmist saw, he lived long enough after Solomon to see the troubles of Rehoboam's reign. And this could be the case. But I think it's more likely that Ethan prophesied about the Babylonian captivity. I think he's referring to that in Psalm 89, verse 40. He's referring to the walls being broken down in verse 40. And I believe he's referring to the king being dethroned in Psalm 89, verses 44 through 45. This scene is most likely during the capture and the deportation of King Jehoiachin. Now, with a prophetic eye, Ethan is looking ahead and he's using language so sure that it's as if it's already happened. He's trying to reconcile God's covenant with David with the gloomy things that he is seeing. Is there a contradiction? Is there a contradiction? Many divide the book of Psalms in five shorter books. Psalm 89 is the final chapter of what most would call book three. Book 4 seems to give an answer to the loose ends described in Psalm 89. Psalm 90 teaches that God is eternal, while man is frail. So it's pointing glory to God. In Psalm 93, it talks about the eternal reign of the Lord. And surely these ideas should hint and nudge at a better or different reign. Now, Psalm 89, that chapter itself can be divided into five sections. You have the first section, which is the theme, recalling God's covenant with David, and that's in verses 1 through 4. The second section is praise, where it's praising God in verse 5 through 18. Then you have confidence that God would keep his covenant with David, and that's verses 19 through 38. And then you have a big contrast. You have his lament in verses 38 through 45. And then finally, there's an appeal to God in verses 46 through 51, a final note of praise in verse 52. You could connect that all with that appeal to God. So we'll be reading most of these verses, and I'm not going to have a whole lot of comments. And I personally think if you've been walking with me and you understand the nature of this reign is different, you'll be able to answer what seems to be issues in your head as we're going along and you're reading this psalm. So I won't have a whole lot to say here as we consider this. Verses 1 through 4, the theme. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. This is that reminder of God making that covenant with David. God promised an eternal reign from David's seed. Now you have the next group. This is the only verses I'm not going to read, where it talks about the praise of God. And there are many, many praises of God and his power and his might. And at first glance, I thought this was kind of disconnected in his line of arguments or his line of reasoning in this chapter. But I don't think it's disconnected at all. I think it's connected with this theme of God's promise to David. Here, Ethan is giving examples of why he believes God will not break his promise with David. You see, God is superior. He is powerful. He is abundant in resources. If he is abundant in resources, surely he could keep his promise with David. He is in control of the sea. All belong to God. These verses say, the earth is yours. The heavens are yours. Verses 5 through 13 is that part. And so he has power to keep his promise with David. Well, the very character of God requires him to keep his promise. Verse 14. And then the people, it talks about the people now who follow and trust in God and how they are blessed. And that's yet another example of why it's important and good to trust in God and to trust in his promise and his promises and to maintain faith. Verses 15 through 18. Now you get to the group of verses, which is confidence. So you've praised God and now you have confidence specifically. Starting with verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. So just a thought. God used David for an exalted assignment. His hand was with him. His hand helped David in his rule as king. And eventually, this would all bless all of us. It would bless the world. Verse 21. Through 26, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. Again, the hand of the Lord is with David, blessing him in his reign. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. His might, his glory as king would grow. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. There's several promises made to David, and they're numbered here. God would help him and help him have success. His enemies would not succeed. He would give him power. His horn would be enlarged. His rule would be enlarged. And his kingdom would be stretched. It would continue beyond waters, and it would go beyond the original Canaan boundaries. And then in verse 26, he shall cry to me, you're my Father, my God, rock my salvation. Well, yes, Solomon and David were God's sons by adoption and government, but they were types. I believe this properly belongs to Jesus, because Jesus was God's only begotten. He was better than the angels, as Hebrews 1 verse 4 says. And though people questioned him in John 10 verse 36, he had every right to claim and be the Son of God. He was God's only begotten. And he had a special and Jesus had a special relationship with God in this way. Verses 27 through 35. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. See, they're closely related here. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. See, that's similar language as our original covenant with David, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from them, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I will not lie to David. God's promise would not be broken by the unfaithfulness of some. And as I was reading and studying, I was reading from James E. Smith, and he quoted someone, and I loved this quote. He said, man's faithfulness cannot make void man's unfaithfulness cannot make void the faithfulness of God, though it may modify the course of its working. I'll say that one more time. Man's unfaithfulness cannot make void the faithfulness of God, though it may modify the course of its working. Yes, they were punished. Verse 36 and 37, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. Recall the verses in Jeremiah that we already talked about of the permanence of this promise. Again, God's covenant with David was permanent like the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now we get to the lament, verses 38 through 45. But you've cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant, and you have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame, Selah. Now that's a stark contrast, isn't it? This is an emotional reaction to the crash of a once physically powerful kingdom. Now it looks like God rejected his anointed. Now Judah seems defenseless against their enemies. Now it seems like the hedges of the walls are broken down. And the king is dethroned. His reign, His glory ceased, his throne cast down to the ground. But he doesn't leave there. You have an appeal right after this. Right after this, he doesn't leave us there far in hopelessness very long. Verses 46 through 52. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is? For what futility have I created all the children of men? Have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Here's the praise. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. This final section is an appeal to God. Surely the wrath of God would not last forever. God would remember his former loving kindness or his former mercy. And again, that equates to his promise made to David. Verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? He spells out that the former loving kindnesses is God's covenant with David. God, remember this. He will not break it. He promised it. He promised that in the confidence section of that verse, right? It would not be broken. God will not lie to David. In the end, the psalmist clings to God in trust and in hope. Well, just a couple thoughts as we're closing. I think as we've read through this, I hope that you can see that things weren't like they seemed, right? I think the psalm serves more than just a description of a torn and emotional person that's trying to reconcile God's promise with David to the gloomy situation that he's seeing, the grim reality. This psalm should remind us that God is faithful and true, even when man does not understand it. Even when God doesn't understand it, God is faithful and true. God works on a different plane. God works on a different timetable than us. We've established that before. God is beyond time. So obviously he works on a different timetable than the timetable we work on. We must be careful to not bring our preconceived ideas and our personal desires to the table when we are thinking about God's ideas and God's desires. Be careful not to do that. Judah expected the fulfillment of a Davidic covenant to be this physically powerful Davidic king. And now the prophet looks at all the rubble and wonders, what's going on here? He's confused. What most Jews didn't understand was that a political kingdom was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David. It was not a political king. It was not a political kingdom. As a matter of fact, the end of political kings should hint that God would fulfill his covenant a different way. That should hint that it's going to be different than what you're expecting. That was also established in Jeremiah, those verses that we talked about before. There's no contradiction in this contrast of the promises given to David versus the reality that they were living in at the time. Between the first half of Psalm 89 and the second half of Psalm 89, there would be a seed from David that would ascend to the throne, but it would be a different throne than they currently see. It would be different than a throne in Judah. The king would be, he would reign as both king and priest. We established this in other prophecies. And that's different, a different kind of reign than any other king. The king would be in complete control and rule like no other king. And his boundary would extend beyond a nation. It would extend beyond a physical boundary. As a matter of fact, his reign would extend and cover the world as you consider the believers of today. Christianity. Christians are around the world, and Jesus is our King. His followers would not necessarily experience physical peace and prosperity, but if they trusted him, they would experience spiritual peace and prosperity. This eternal reign can only be found in Jesus. The dissolving of physical kings is the next step in God's plan of redemption to bring his Son to the world, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to die, be buried, rise again, to ascend to the throne and reign. This was the next step. And so we're not to be discouraged when we read about how things are happening, how David's covenant is being carried about through history. It's being carried about. God would hold on to his promise. He would not break it, but his promise was different than what they expected. I hope that helps you a little bit, as I felt like it helped me in my studies. That concludes our lesson this afternoon, or this evening, and we never want to close without giving you the gospel the gospel invitation. We know we must first believe, and then we must repent of our sins, make that change, and follow after Jesus, our King, recognize him as King. We must confess, acknowledging him as King and Lord of your life, confess that he is the Son of God, and he must be baptized for the remission of sins. And then you can have your sins forgiven and be added to the church. If you've taken these steps and you've fallen, why don't you come, repenting of that sin, confessing it, we can have prayer. If there's one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.